So last week we wrestled with the ideas that a truly mission-minded church must be submitted to the Spirit of God and willing to send their best. Be willing to send their best. And tonight what I want to do is I just want to undergird and really build on those two principles by asking and answering this question. We'll start with this and kind of come back to it throughout tonight. But I want to ask this question: what motivates the heart of a Christian to move toward the work of missions, or to send others into or support others in the work of missions? What is it that actually motivates the heart of a Christian to do this? What motivates someone, like we just heard about tonight, to go into a place that they know will risk the lives of their family? Why would you do that? We live in a day and age, in a culture in which you can think of very few things that are as sacred to the American mind as safety, security, and comfort. We're all about safety, we're all about security, we're all about comfort. You can't imagine what would possibly have to captivate the mind of someone to be willing to potentially sacrifice them all. Why would anyone do that? I had the opportunity to have lunch today with a brother who has been wrestling for some time with whether or not the Lord may choose to use him and his family, these young 3-year-old twins that he and his wife have, in mission work, actually in village mission work in the Philippines. Living like the natives in huts, no AC, no regular refrigeration, probably no car, walking. He talked about 14-hour hikes to get to places to do ministry. And some of us are like, man, I don't like to walk to the fridge. The hike through the mountains to talk to some people and maybe get chased away violently for coming to them and talking to them about Jesus. Why would anyone do that? What motivates the heart of a Christian to move toward the work of missions or to send others into such work and support others in such work? This is what we've been talking about. This is what truly mission-minded churches do. What motivates it, though? And I would answer it, I think, very simply. It's a heart-deep, it's a soul-searching question, but I'd answer it like this. A genuine move in our hearts toward missions must always be rooted in the heart of God for missions. If there's to be a move in our hearts, it's because we understand His heart. And it changes the way we think. We're no longer listening to all the voices around us. We're listening to the truth of His revelation to us. And it's changing us. I know you all and you know me, and it's going to come to no surprise to any of us to hear that our God has always been about seeking and sending so that He might do a work of saving the lost. This is who He is. This is what He does. This is the heart of God. And we see this reality all over Scripture. Tonight, I just want to take a few moments to just kind of race through the Scriptures and demonstrate to you this heart of God, really from the first book to the last book. We're not going to go into every book. But I want you to see this heart of God through the Scriptures. So I ask you to turn to Genesis. Let's start in chapter 3. Because right from the beginning of the story of mankind that's recorded in the book of Genesis, we read that God promised to send a rescuer who would save mankind from sin. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we've told you before, this first gospel verse, theologians refer to as the proto-evangelium. It's the first gospel. And as God himself cursed the serpent and promised to send Jesus, he promised it this way: I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. We know He's talking about a person because the pronoun He uses next, he. Her offspring is a he. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Clearly, God promised here to send a rescuer. We know the serpent crusher will come and rescue those who've been plunged by Adam and Eve's sin into sin, rescue them from their sin, and bring them back into right relationship with God. This was the promise from the beginning. But later, when he was establishing the lineage of the patriarchs of Israel, God actually promised that he would bless the nations of the earth, not just one nation or one select people, but all the nations through this line. And we've seen this before, but let me show you briefly again what we see. In the promise to Abraham, we read, I will surely bless you, Genesis 22. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Lest anyone think that this was simply a passing statement by God to one patriarch, he repeated it to his son Isaac in Genesis 26. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And he gives it a third time as he speaks to Isaac's son Jacob. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is all over the scriptures. God is going to work to bring people from all the nations to himself through a rescuer, and this offspring, he will be the savior of men. I think one of the clearest and most memorable examples of God's missional heart for the nations is recorded actually in the little book of Jonah. Remember that story? Have you sing that story? In the book of Jonah, we read the story of how God sent, amazingly, a reluctant and hard-hearted prophet. Maybe we could say it this way, a reluctant and hard-hearted missionary to a cruel and a violent people with a message of mercy if they would repent. Do you remember how the story begins? The language of the beginning of Jonah is this. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Wow. See, this is what concerns me about modern day emphasis on missions, is we hear about missions and we run for the hills. We don't want to be made uncomfortable. We don't want sacrifice. Neither did he. Oh, brothers and sisters, just think for a moment. Jonah was a missionary by the classical definition of the word. We looked at it last time, that Andy Johnson actually defined a missionary like this. A missionary is someone identified and sent out by local churches to make the gospel known to gather, serve, and strengthen local churches across ethnic, linguistic, or geographic divides. What did God just say he was going to do with Jonah? Send him out of his nation to a nation that he had wanted nothing to do with. In fact, this was an enemy of his people. This was a vicious people. Historians tell us all kinds of things about the Ninevites that are just hard to imagine. The use of the skin of their enemies in various ways. The stacking of skulls or heads in front of cities they conquered to send a message, you don't mess with us. This was the kind of people that God sent Jonah to. This is the kind of thing they'd done to the Israelites as an enemy. And God said, I'm going to send you to your enemies. And you're going to preach a message of mercy and grace to them. And Jonah said, no way. I'm not going to do that. Sadly, though he was sent by God to cross an ethnic, linguistic, and geographic divide with the good news from God, Jonah did not want to go. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. In the end, though, the book of Jonah, I love this, is not really about Jonah. He usually gets a lot of the attention, and I'm amazed at the gymnastics pastors do to make Jonah a hero by the end of the book. He's not a hero by the end of the book. The book does not end well. The book ends with God wrathful toward his missionary. Even though finally, after twisting his arm by the use of a big fish and a taxi ride at the bottom of the sea, he finally gets him to where he wants to go. And still, Jonah begrudges the call of God. This is why I think it's fabulous to realize that the book of Jonah is not really about Jonah. Instead, it's about the missionary heart of God. God's the hero of the book of Jonah. Jonah's not. Even if reluctantly and begrudgingly he did so, Jonah finally preached the message of repentance to the Ninevites, and God showed up, and God showed mercy. I love this book. See, you and I look and we see, oh man, we're too much like Jonah. We think too much of ourselves. We're too much like the Ninevites that need someone to give us this message of grace and mercy. And now that we've received it, maybe there's somebody right now you need to speak it to, and there's just something holding back in your heart. Notice what happened when he finally preached the message. Jonah chapter 3 goes like this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. It took 3 days to walk across this city. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's not much of a message. What kind of a sermon, an appeal, a compassionate heart, a pleading, a reasoning? No, he said the least he could possibly say and still say he obeyed God. You see the begrudging, dragging your feet, the kid, you know, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. This is how Jonah went about the mission that he was given. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He preaches this. Notice verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily unto God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. Now, question, did believing Jonah or did the unbelieving king preach a better sermon? And I wonder sometimes if God doesn't get better obedience from unbelievers sometimes than he gets from us. This king didn't even hear the sermon of Jonah. He heard about the sermon of Jonah. And he preached a better sermon than Jonah did to his people. He pled with them to humble themselves and cry out to God that God might show them mercy. And when God saw that they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And horrifically, chapter 4 tells us that God's mercy made the missionary angry. See, Jonah's not the hero of that story. That story is about the missionary heart of God that gives mercy to people who repent. He sends messengers so that people will hear the truth and be turned, be converted. But friends, I think it's vital for us to understand the fact that this merciful, missional heart of God is not just an Old Testament reality. It's all over the Old Testament. But it's not just an Old Testament reality. I want you to consider one of the most familiar passages in the entire Bible. You know this language, but it's missionary language. Consider John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not, next word, send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Is that not exactly why Jonah thought he was in Nineveh? Fine. If I have to preach a message, then I'm going to preach a message of condemnation. I'm going to take a seat on the hillside to watch the fire fall from heaven. I want to see the city destroyed. What did he think he was in Nineveh to do? Preach a message of condemnation. What did Jesus come to do? Not to condemn, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What do we hear again? We hear again this merciful, missional heart of God that sent His own Son as a missionary into the world. Think about that kind of cultural divide. He left heaven. Paul says He took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Later, the Apostle Paul repeats this same reality that God would send His Son. And he tells us that at the perfect time, God sent His Son to the world to redeem sinners. You know the language of Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Daddy, Abba, Father. Friends, all of this is so important because we find the historical evidence of the missional heart of God. We find this truth, this theological truth that this is why God sent His Son into the world. And we find that there is yet future reality of this very thing. God will fulfill the mission, and He does so through His Son and through the work of His people. We come to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, and we read such glorious language because our merciful, missional God is redeeming a people to Himself from all the nations so that He might receive the praise and the honor and the worship of all the nations for all eternity. What do we read there? And when He had taken the scroll, this is Christ, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. What did God promise in the book of Genesis? In You, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In You, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And what does He say? In glory is going on. He's receiving the praise from a people from all the tribes and all the tongues and all the languages and all the nations. He is fulfilling the very thing He promised from the beginning. This is the missionary heart of God. Fulfilling what He promised to do. And it doesn't end there. It's repeated. Revelation 14. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to all those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. You find him actually sending an angel, a messenger here in this end time to declare this reality again. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." This declaration is made to all the nations. We come to the end of the book of Revelation. We're nearing the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, and we find this beautiful description of what's coming as he gathers these people together. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." I find it fascinating how you find repetition of language and sometimes applied to different things. Just two chapters before this, in Revelation 19, we find the language of the bride, and it's his people. And now in Revelation 21, we find the language of the bride, and it's the city in which his people will dwell. Verse 12 said, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city," verse 23, "had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." I love this picture of a city that will come. There'll be no need of a temple. There'll be no need of lights. Why? God will be the temple. God will be the light. There'll be no need for guards or closing of gates. Why? He will be the protector of his own. Why do you close gates to guard from the evils without, or to keep in the evils that are within so they can't escape, they can be rounded up? Why do you keep the gates open all day and all night? Why do they never close? There will be no evil in this city. His people gathered. It said in verse 24, "By its light, the nations walk. The kings of the nations bring the glory of the nations into the city and offer them as tribute to God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords." Don't miss this, friends. Our God will never shut the gates to his city. According to John in this revelation, what he's told, it is the nations that will come into that city to dwell with God. I talked last Sunday about my concern and my increasing concern that in our day, so much of what passes for gospel thinking is actually very selfish thinking. I'm concerned about me and mine. I'm concerned about my salvation, concerned about my family, I'm concerned about my comfort, I'm concerned about my situation. But this idea that we would lay down our comforts for the sake of others, and those that aren't like us, those who don't think like us or talk like us or act like us or eat like us. No, that's not natural. Oh, what we do is we watch out for our own. There's There's a lot of that talk going on in our country right now. We take care of our own. And my friends, there's some of that that should sicken you. Because our God is clear for the Christian. Who are our people? They all are. Why? Because our people are God's people. And who does God populate his people with? The nations. This is the heart of God. Sadly, this is not always the heart of God's people. And suddenly, there's things that start to come to the surface as the refiner's fire heat gets turned up beneath us, right? There's a reason, I think, that over the years, the talk of missions has made the church squirm, particularly the church in America. We talk about missions and we all start squirming in our pews because we know that it actually goes right at the heart of how we think about who we are and where we belong and what is ours and what our rights are. And you know what our God says to his people, regardless of the nation in which they dwell? You don't have any rights. I don't have any rights. I have responsibility. I have a mission. You have a mission. And borders don't matter. The color of skin doesn't matter. The accent of the speech doesn't matter. The amount of money in the bank account doesn't matter. The gender doesn't matter. You and I have a mission. The question is, are we on it? So I go back to the question I asked at the beginning. What motivates the heart of a Christian to move toward missions? Or to send people and then support people in missions? And again, my answer is, if there is ever a move in the heart of God's people toward missions, it is because it is rooted in the heart of God for missions. I have to ask the question of us tonight, because I have to ask the question of myself. Does the heart of God we just described describe you? And me. You see, if my God is like that, then part of being godly, godlike, is to think and live like that. Part of godliness is this. So brothers and sisters, all of this, I think, should produce a move in our hearts toward missions. It doesn't mean that God will send every one of us across a border or to another nation, but it does mean that it should move every one of our hearts toward the mission and onto the mission wherever we are. And I would submit to you that if you or I won't cross a street, why would we think we'd ever cross a border? Or an ocean. I remember years ago, my dad was candidating for a church. This was before we went to the mission field. It was in the deep south, and he just started to ask some questions because his heart was headed to the mission field, if that's what God would allow, but he was candidating before he went to the mission field, and he was in the deep south, and he just asked a simple question, and he said, "Hey, if someone of another race were to come into your church and were come to faith in Christ, what would you do with them?" They said, "You know, we would welcome them and we would give them the gospel. We try to lead them to Jesus, and then we would suggest another church in town where they would probably feel more comfortable than they would in ours." dad said, I'm not your man. I'm not your man. He said, it was fascinating, gentlemen, as he sat in that room. He said, I looked in your foyer at the number of missionaries that you support all around the world. He said, you send your money across the oceans, but you won't send your people across the street or across the tracks. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. And brothers or sisters, I would suggest to you that if our hearts are not burning with the heart of our God for the nations, then our attempts in missions flirt with hypocrisy. Because any move of God in our hearts toward missions is rooted in the heart of God for missions. We must believe this. See, the scriptures are clear, friends, that missions is what God has been doing in the world since the beginning. Missions is the work that God has called his people from Old Testament saints to the New Testament church to be about. And missions will continue until the end of time, till the job's done. Till the Lord says, all right, the fullness has come in. The Bible is clear that our God will keep his people. Will keep his promise to bless all the peoples, the nations of the earth, through his son Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one to whom he made the promise. Your offspring is through whom I will bless all the nations. And he is keeping that promise. But as we pray tonight, and as we pray for missionaries tonight, we need to pray with certain things that are actually beating in our hearts. Let's pray as those who believe God's promise. He will do this work. He is doing this work. Let's pray as those who sense his heartbeat. We understand this is the mind and the heart of God. We can't get around it. This is how he thinks, and this is what he does, and this is what he loves, and this is what he pursues, and this is what he's been about since the beginning. And then let us pray as those who long for his heartbeat for the nation, to become our heartbeat as well. Brothers and sisters, I think by now we understand we only do the things we want, right? You know that, right? I mean, you and I can struggle to keep our eyes open to see the end of a movie or a ball game. We do the stuff we want, right? You and I will find the time to get the work done or get the project finished. We'll find the time to make sure we can get to the store and get that shopping done. We can always find time to get that order made on Amazon. We can always find time to check out this or get that or get with this person or do that thing. But my question is, friends, if we always do the things we want, then here's the question. What do you want? Do you and I want what God wants? If he wants a mission accomplished, then that means his people must want what he wants. And when we want that, when our hearts beat for the nations, guess what? Missions comes. Sacrifice happens. New converts sit at bedsides of dying grandmas when death threats come from family. They give up. They give up what they could have for the sake of a testimony and a hope that they can continue to give the gospel unhindered. Where does that sacrifice come from? Where does that kind of movement toward mission come from? It only comes when a work has been done in the heart first. And when my heartbeat begins to match his heartbeat. You see, so many times Like I said, we think the gospel, we think of the gospel in selfish terms, and we think God's heartbeat is simply to save my life, right? But what God wants to do is so much bigger than just you or me. Yes, it includes you and me, but it's so much bigger than just you and me. So let's let the heartbeat of God start to beat in our hearts. And that will motivate our movement toward mission. All right? Let's pray like that tonight.